Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at God's sacrifice. Here now with our study is Dr. Boa.
It was God's intention for people, for human beings, to enjoy His presence and to find their identity not in their quest for themselves, but rather in their relationship with Him. That was our purpose, and to find our full nature and our true fulfillment in Him is really the whole nature of what the human existence is supposed to be like. But as a consequence of the rejection of that relationship and the fall, what we had was what might be called a collapse on the self, in which we've all become collapsed on ourselves and become egoistic, narcissistic, rather than theocentric and Christocentric. In other words, it's been something that's pulling us in. And like centrifugal force that goes outwards, it's centripetal force that pulls in, it sucks everything in it. And this is a collapse of the self, which is an aspect of sin. Another aspect of sin is anything contrary to the character of God. And another aspect of sin is it's been called a culpable disturbance of shalom, a culpable disturbance of the right relationship that we were supposed to and intended to have with one another and with God. And effectively, the loss of this love and this joy and this peace has led to three kinds of death. One is a judicial death, whereby effectively, in our true position, we are no longer in our right relationship with God. Judicially, we're separated. And a separate and second form of death, in addition to judicial, is a spiritual death, which means that we are so separated from God that nothing that we can do can restore the right relationship with Him. The consequence of judicial and spiritual death is that of physical death. And the day you eat thereof, what did He assure them? You shall surely die. You began to die at the point at which you rebelled against the purposes of God. And there was a spiritual death that manifests itself visibly in physical death. In fact, physical death has been described as a negative sacrament, a negative sacrament, by which it means it's an outward and visible manifestation of an inward spiritual disgrace. That's effectively what you have here. So it's a very much of a negative sacrament. And the fact is that we become accustomed, I fear, to our sins. We become accustomed to the sorts of things that we get find our significance or purpose in. And those things, while they do not satisfy our lives, we don't want to let them all go. Imagine, for example, when Jesus was had the incident with the woman in whom there were seven spirits. Remember the seven demons? Suppose He said, "Do you want me to make you and set you completely free?" Imagine if she had said, "Lord, could I ask you a favor?" And He said, "Yes." And He said, "Could you cast out only six? I want to get rid of most of them, but there are some things that I'm not so sure I want to quite get rid of, you see?" This is really the barrier I have found again and again between people coming to trust in Jesus. They even may become intellectually persuaded of the truth, but there is something about the change in one's life, the getting rid of something that you become so accustomed to. Indeed, you've crafted and shaped a false self based upon those things. And so the story is not so implausible. Remember, for example, that Jesus spoke to a man who had been 38 years in an illness. And what was his question to him? He said, it would seem to be a painfully obvious question, but not really. What was his question? "Do you want me to heal you? Do you want me to make you well?" Wouldn't that seem to be an obvious question? But really what he's saying, are you sure you want this? Are you sure you want the full implications of this, you see? Because after all, this has been your identity for 38 years. And you become accustomed to your illness. You become accustomed to this place. You've been accustomed to the pity and offerings of other people. Are you sure you want to entirely rid yourself of this? Sin has a very subtle grip on us. And while we hate it, yet another part of us loves us. In the story of The Great Divorce, which is one of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis, he uses George MacDonald, who was a kind of mentor to him, though he never knew him. But George MacDonald he uses as a kind of Virgil, Virgil was to Dante, so George MacDonald is to C.S. Lewis in this realm of heaven. And he instructs him about what's going on with these people. Why is it that these people who came up from a busload from hell, and they're given an opportunity to actually have a day off and possibly even to repent, to go back, to go into their land. Why is it that almost all of them elect to go back? Do you see the idea? There's something about them. There's something that they don't want to quite give up. It's this being centered on the self. It's this narcissism. It's this terror of letting go. Because after all, if we let go, what would that lead to? I still think people have the notion that if we gave everything we have to God, that He would take advantage of us. I think people still have that notion, that, gosh, if I gave Him the unqualified surrender, what might He do? He might want me to go off to some place that I would hate, do something that I would loathe. You see this concept? Because people fail to grasp that God really has their best interests at heart. But imagine a parent where a teenager came up to the parents and said, as from now on, I've decided that what you've asked me to do has always been right, and what you've asked me to avoid has always been something that wouldn't have been good for me. So from now on, I'm just going to do whatever you tell me to do. This is a world that does not exist. No teenager is going to come up to their parents and say that. But imagine such a scenario. Would then you turn to your wife and say, look, our daughter has said to us that she will do whatever we ask her to do. Now, tell me what kind of things she hates to do. Tell me what clothes she loathes to wear. What people she doesn't want to... Tell me and I'll make her do them all. Is that what our mindset would be? No, instead, now we are free to really help her to become the person that we want her to be out of our love for her. And so this is a difficulty for us. But we struggle to let loose of this. Going back to the Great Divorce, George MacDonald puts it this way to describe why certain people choose to go back to hell and choose to avoid the possibility of true life. He says, speaking of the sensualist, he says, the sensualist, I'll allow ye, begins by pursuing a real pleasure, though a small one. His sin is the less, but the time comes on when, though the pleasure becomes less and less, and the craving fiercer and fiercer, and though he knows that joy can never come that way, yet he prefers to joy the mere fondling of unappeasable lust, and would not have it taken from him. He'd fight to the death to keep it. He'll like well to be able to scratch, but even when he can scratch no more, he'd rather itch than not. You see this concept, and it's very interesting because it's right at that point that there is this, one of my favorite descriptions. It's the one with this person who came up on the bus from hell. And he's got this red lizard who's always talking to him. The lizard's on his shoulder. And it turns out we later realize this is the lizard of lust. That's effectively what it is. And the angel wants to remove it. The angel keeps asking his permission, shall I kill it? Because it's not giving you life. And he says, well, it's been giving me some pleasures and so forth, but shall I kill it? Because it's keeping you from true life. And he gets closer and closer, and the man realizes he means business. He's increasingly terrified. And after a while, the lizard realizes he means business. And he whispers to himself, he really means it. He will kill me. But then, think about it. You'll miss some of the pleasures I've given you. Oh, I know I've given you some hardships and some bad dreams, but really, all the dreams will be good from now on. Well, mostly. You see the mindset? He's terrified of it. And the man gets increasingly afraid of that angel, and yet he realizes it's its only way to life. And so he finally gives the angel, after about six times, permission, which is a very significant lesson. And then when he takes it and he throws it on the ground, it's broken in two, effectively. And then it comes to life in a new form. It, instead of a red lizard, it becomes this white stallion. And he himself becomes someone who is glorious and beautiful, gets on the white stallion and begins to head off toward the mountains, toward the east, toward the area where the sun is about to rise, the lands, the outer lands of heaven itself. And that's an extraordinary image, that even, you see, the appeal to sin is a perversion of some good. You see what he's saying? That even the worst things we do is a distortion of a good, which if God transmutes that, can take the what was good. Because all pleasure comes from where? It comes from God. That's why elsewhere in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis argued, speaking through the voice of a demon, effectively, that our Father below, which is Satan, has never been able to create a new pleasure. That's a very significant insight. You see, only God can create pleasure. The enemy can only cause us or invite us to use God's pleasures in the right, in the wrong amount, in the wrong time, for the wrong reasons. And the idea here is that God is the wellspring of pleasure. And to learn to let loose of our idea of what our good is and to embrace His requires a radical trust. And yet, this is what life's about. A life about a God who will go to any length, and the ultimate length, in order to bring us back to a position where we could have fellowship with Him. And what's the problem? What keeps us from that fellowship? What keeps us from that vitality? Is it not our sin? And therefore, sin must be dealt with, but as you know, God can never forgive sin. He can only forgive sinners. And the basis upon which He can forgive sinners is that He judged our sin in His Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the central dilemma. This is the central issue. The book of Hebrews focuses on this issue and tells us that effectively our human condition is such that there has been a need, that God has been preparing to sustain and to satisfy a need for redemption. Starts all the way back to the garden, and once they are expelled in the second act, the first being creation, the second the fall, the third act immediately begins that of the restoration. That is to say, the process of redemption that God creatively begins and chooses a people for Himself and develops a whole system that points beyond itself to that which God would bring about in the fullness of the time. And so the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the covenant, the sacrifices, and so forth, were all anticipatory of something that would be greater. Something that would, in fact, satisfy all those requirements in one act. Thus, we have seen that beginning in chapter 7, the author to Hebrews tells us that all the order of Levi actually will be replaced by the order of Melchizedek. It'll be a higher order. And that the scriptures prophesied that this would be true. Not only would it be a better order, but chapter 8, it would be a better covenant. Not the old covenant, which really doesn't lead to life, nor can anyone sustain it or keep it. The only person who ever fulfilled the law in thought, word, and deed was Jesus Himself. But then in chapter 9, it's a better sanctuary. So it's a better order of priesthood, it's a better covenant, and it has to be in a better sanctuary, not an earthly tabernacle, but one that's been pitched by man, but rather one that was crafted by the living God, one that's in the heavenly realm, of which the earthly tabernacle is only a kind of type. It's a portrait of that. But you see, all of the above depends on what he's going to discuss in chapter 10, a better sacrifice. That becomes the focal point then. A sacrifice for sin. This is the issue we need to deal with. As you know, there are only two approaches that can be made. One is to attain merit before God or the gods or whatever you want to define that according to the religion, to either overcome bad karma, to build up a better life, maybe through reincarnations as it is in the Eastern religions, working your way gradually to the point at which you kind of work off your sin or pay for your sin, or perhaps placate God, or perhaps do your best and eventually you may attain righteousness or attain a right relationship with God. But in all of these cases, it invites us to bring God down to our level and our level to His, or some combination thereof. Only the scriptures say that there is an unimaginable, yawning gap between where we are and where He is. And only when one grasps the fact that only by the grace of God can we really overcome that barrier, is there even the possibility? As He is the one then who reaches down to us. So thus, earthly religions, the religions that people have invented, Romans 1 describes that, which are really not an attempt to come to know God, but rather to redefine God the way we want Him to be and to manage Him. All of those are attempts, earthbound attempts, to work our way up. In Scripture, it's God who reaches down, and this is utterly unique. He Himself becomes the sacrifice, so that the gift and the giver are one and the same. His sacrifice, we can see in chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, takes sin away. It has the power to remove sin, which the older covenant could not do. Let's take a look at the need for a better sacrifice that's described in verses 1 to 4. And the fact that we know that we're not sinners because we sin, rather, we sin because we are sinners. Scripture makes it clear that by nature, this is what we are. The sin is only an outer expression of this inner and fundamental problem. So that this fundamental problem of the sin nature needs to be dealt with. There's a need for a better sacrifice than what the law could provide. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. This is what we were describing and what we saw, for example, with the tabernacle. It's a shadow of what's to come, but not the real form of them. It can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consequences or consciousness of sin? You see, you'd not even be aware of it. If it had been truly cleansed, you wouldn't have the feeling of guilt. Your consciousness would have been dealt with. But in these sacrifices, there's a remainder or a reminder of sins year by year. What you have is a reminder, not a remission. You see, a reminder just reminds you that the debt has been pushed off again and again. Not only the daily sacrifices and the various annual sacrifices, but particularly the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, these needed to be done again and again. All they could do is to remind us of sin and to cover it up. But it could not cleanse, it could only cover. It could not remit sins, it could only remind us of the problem that we have. And so he says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we have a clear need for a better sacrifice. It's a shadow of the good things to come. And that what you have in the throughout the whole Old Testament is many, many types of what God would do. Because we see in the Scriptures a progressive revelation. God progressively is creating a drama. And in this drama, He is moving us toward a consummation. History goes somewhere. A biblical view of history is that it is heading in a direction. It's not cyclical. In the Eastern philosophies, it is a cycle again and again and again. Granted, very long cycles, but nevertheless cycles. They're just going in circles. And this cyclic nature is even described by Koheleth in Ecclesiastes. The sun rises, the sun sets. Nature's full of cycles, isn't it true? But you see, history isn't just going around a merry-go-round. It's, according to scriptures, moving us from a beginning and a middle and a conclusion. It's moving us somewhere. It's linear. However, I can nuance that idea by saying that it's linear with cycles. That is to say, there are cycles within, but it's moving us, those cycles, like the wheel, is moving us in a direction. Unlike the hamsters in a cage, you see, they're making great speed, but they're going nowhere, you see. It's like a cartoon. I think it was another Gary Larson cartoon, and there's this cat getting close to the cage, and one hamster says to the other, go fast, run faster, he's getting closer. Of course, they're going nowhere. You know, it doesn't matter how fast you're going. So history is, in fact, there are certain cycles, certain things that happen. Nature is full of rhythms and cycles, but it's all going to somewhere. There's a climax, there's a denouement, and God's plan then is to bring that about. And to make it end well, that's why it's a divine comedy, to make it end well, and that is his fourth act, after the fullness of what God is bringing about in the process of redemption, after that's brought to completion, then the Lord himself comes, and he enters into the play, and when the playwright gets on the stage, the play is over. You see the idea here? He gets on the stage of history and he brings all things under his rule and reign and authority and ultimately makes all things new with the creation of the heavens and the earth. So we're heading somewhere, and I believe that we're very, very near the end of the third act. I think incredibly near. And so we are anticipating that time when he will come again. He said to his disciples, I go away, but I will come back again. And he describes it by saying that you will not see me now, but then I will come back and you will see me later. And so that as Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure, he also reminds them that that's not permanent. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Furthermore, it's needful for me to depart so that I can send the helper, the comforter with you. He will sustain you and I will be in you. The Spirit of God will be in you. And we will empower you to live this life during these few years in the shadowlands with anticipation of the fact that I will come again. So we have this wonderful promise then about the fact that we who now draw near, unlike those who drew near previously, have our new and a new position before God. And by the way, the more we grow in our awareness and our apprehension of all that was involved, all the nature of sin, the more we grow in our awareness of who God is and who we are, and those should increase. As you become more and more aware of who God is, you become increasingly aware of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. And the great saints have described it that way. So that we discover God's a lot better than we thought he was, and we're a lot worse than we thought we were, and the growing gap is grace. So your appreciation and apprehension of the grace of God actually should increase. It will not diminish. My belief is in this life we only scratch the surface. I think we hardly even know what grace is because we really haven't had the full vision of the holiness of God, nor the full vision, I think, of the true nature of sin and what it does. And I think that is something that awaits us. But when that occurs, then we will really realize that the fundamental thing that Jesus brought about, that no human earthly system of sacrifices, no animal sacrifices could ever deal with the depths of human guilt. Sure, he promised forgiveness to the worshipers in Leviticus, but that was a judicial forgiveness. It was not really something that would remove guilt from their heart. Because that's why they didn't have this problem. They didn't have this sense of full and final forgiveness. That's why they still had consciousness of sins. By the way, part of my job with some people is to help them become aware of the fullness of God's forgiveness for them in Christ once they've come to know him. I think some people, even though they know Christ paid for their sins, it was a final sacrifice that he made. Even so, they have trouble forgiving themselves. And so it's necessary for them to embrace the truth that when Christ died for you, all of your sins were future. He paid for them all, or he didn't pay for any of them. If he paid for them all, then you need to embrace by faith the fact that God has declared you righteous and said, therefore, that because you are my beloved child, the sin is no longer the real and deepest you. Yes, there's going to be an inside-outside struggle in this life on this earth as we are pilgrims and sojourners. But as Paul describes it in Romans 7, the problem is not the inner and the inner. The problem is the inner versus the outer. We're all going to wrestle with this problem. But Christ has already dealt decisively with the problem of the kind of inner sin that, in fact, has led to an alienation between ourselves and God. And that his desire is for that alienation not only to be overcome, not only in our position, but also more and more that we have more and more peace with God in our relationship with him and our relationship with others. So he goes on to say, those sacrifices, verse 3, there was a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. By definition, the animal sacrifices could not do that. They didn't have the power to do that. Only the God-man could do that insofar as he had to be fully God in order for his sacrifice to be really acceptable in the sight of the Father, but also he had to be fully man in order for it to be a genuine sacrifice. And so the tension in which we embrace the full deity and the full humanity is the only hope we have. Because only there could God be just and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Only there can, therefore, God, in fact, give the offer of forgiveness without compromising his moral character, because it is a moral universe and God will not be mocked. Therefore, we either pay our own sins or someone else pays them for us. Those are the options we have. The wise course would be to receive the grace of the one who paid for them for us, because you'll never pay for them yourself. It's impossible. Just as an animal can only anticipate something, but really the life is in the blood, and ultimately be the blood of Christ who would deliver us from this bondage of sin. So the annual Day of Atonement didn't accomplish remission, but only reminder. It did not cleanse, it covered. So you needed a better sacrifice. Look at verses 5 to 9. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it has written me to do your will, O God. After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin you did not desire, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now this is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And the statement, I've come to do your will, is found there. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. But then it goes on to say, as my ears you have opened. But that's not what he says here. You have prepared a body for me. And there are different ways to explain that. But I think one way of understanding that is open ears implies a willingness to hear and obey the will of God. If you turn with me to Isaiah 50, you see this imagery that Jesus came as a willing sacrifice. And this anticipation of him in Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 6, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. You see, so it's a messianic image here, and that it uses the very image of the Lord opening my ear. So the connection between the opening of the ear and the willingness to offer himself in this physical way seemed to be there. We see this theme in Jesus' teaching all throughout the Gospels. And if you go to John chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In 5:30, he adds, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In 6:38, he adds, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in 17:4, Jesus summarizes his very life in this great prayer, the Lord's Prayer, just before his own sacrifice, his high priestly prayer, when he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So that in each of these cases, there's this image of his obedience. And that this is in great contrast, because you see in the Old Testament, you see that the sacrifices really, God had no pleasure in those old sacrifices, not that they were wrong, or that sincere worshipers would not have any benefit from obedience, but rather that apart from the obedient hearts of the believers, there would be no good. So that what good is there to sacrifice when there is disobedience in the heart? And so no amount of sacrifice can substitute for obedience. We certainly see that from 1 Samuel 15:22. You cannot really make up in sacrifice what you've lost in disobedience. They go together. And we see this theme throughout. I'm not interested in your sacrifices. I'm interested in your obedience. I'm interested in your heart. I'm interested in the fact that you must give yourself to me. Then the sacrifices will have some meaning. But as it is, you're just doing something outward. And I'm concerned about the matters and the affairs of the heart. It's very, very clear then. Jeremiah 6, let me just read you two of those passages that illustrate that. There are many. But in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, he says, Hear, O earth, behold, I'm bringing a disaster on the people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. As for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. He says this throughout the various prophets, because this is a major theme, that yes, they may be involved in the sacrificial system, but they have missed the whole point of them, because if it's not coupled with an obedient heart, it really has no fruit. Hosea 6:6 is the other verse I'll give you. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. This sounds very similar, doesn't it, to the first Samuel 15:22 text. I delight in loyalty. The word loyalty is chesed. It means a loyal love or the idea of a right heart toward God. I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what he wants for us. And ultimately, we can see sacrifice and offering you have not desired in Hebrews 10, but a body you've prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. And then he says, Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. So all of the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament were written of me, and now I have come to do your will. And so he takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first covenant is overcome because the second covenant, the new covenant now, overcomes that and fulfills all that the first covenant anticipated. And therefore, this sacrifice is effective, verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we've been set apart. To be sanctified, as you know, means to be set apart from something to something else, from the world to Christ, to be put in a position where we become special before God. And this idea is to be purified from ceremonial defilement repeatedly will not suffice. True sanctification is a change inside out. The new covenant saint, then, is one who is set apart finally and completely. And so we have this new position that we are in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you're sinlessly perfect in your behavior. Perhaps you've noticed that. But it's significant that in his address to the Corinthians, he says that to the saints who are in Corinth. Clearly, that's referring to their position and not to their practice, because you discover in their practice there's all kinds of divisions and evil that's going on there. So yes, In our position, we have been sanctified, set apart, redeemed. But also, in our practice, we are being sanctified. We are in a process. So that's one of them is positional sanctification. The second is what's called progressive sanctification. You've been sanctified, position, but you're being sanctified in your practice, in your present nature. This is a progressive dimension. That's what we go through this life to do. This life is preparation for the next. It's not an end in itself, nor are we home. As we then look toward home, we recognize that the Bema, he will burn away all that is going to be of wood, hay, and stubble, and what will remain, that which is gold and silver and precious. That burning away refers ultimately to the completeness of our sanctification, which is called ultimate sanctification, where who we are in our position and what we are in our practice become one and the same. Do you look forward to that? I know I do. Where we will therefore no longer be even thinking sin or able to think sin, because then when we see that vision, we'll know that nothing else would have sustained our hearts. When you see him face to face, then you will know you would never ever want to go back. There, your choice will be finalized effectively. In this life, God gives us enough ambiguity so that we can make a genuine choice and not be forced to make a choice either for or against. That's why I put it this way. God has apportioned the evidence in this world in such a way that there is just enough evidence to satisfy the mind of a person who would really embrace God's claims. And I have a satisfied mind. But there's also just enough uncertainty to enable people who choose in their hearts to reject God to rationalize their disbelief. That's why Richard Dawkins said, Darwinism has made atheism intellectually respectable. See the idea of that? And that's what they were after all along. We wanted to have respectability for this, because it's a palpable absurdity that what was designed could there be a product of undirected natural forces. So here we have a system. It's the great lie of our era. And it causes people to embrace something that denies the reality of design. I think the reason why they don't want design is because that implies something. What does that imply? A designer. And while not all people who embrace the idea of design are theists, I draw the distinction, by the way, between those who are basically naturalistic in their philosophy. No design, just undirected natural forces. Then if I put a line above that, I have a spectrum. And I call that design. But there's a wide range. Well, it turns out that even the Dalai Lama wrote a book against the idea of just being random chance. Fascinating. So you could call him a monist or a pantheist, where I don't know exactly where he might be. But you can have design that goes back to monism or pantheism. There are deistic approaches. There are theistic approaches. There are different degrees of progressive creationism. And finally, the ultimate would be a six-day view. But the point is, what I then tell people, look, it's not on that line where we are. The great divide is what? Between no design and design. As to the nature of the designer, I tell people when I speak about science, faith, and reason, that'll be another discussion. That relates to philosophy and theology, but it doesn't relate to, we're only going to look at the evidence for design, inference for design. That is to say, the concept of inference to the best explanation. But I think, as C.S. Lewis described it when he was a deist, he didn't want to embrace the idea of theism. Why? Because it would mean he was accountable. And if that being is personal, not just a force, now we have a problem, do we not? Now there's something that's more than just the mind. It has to do with the heart as well. And so that's why I find that many people will reject that. But God has made the offer. Now he says, child, if you want, I want to enter into a relationship with you as a child of the living God. But you get to choose. As C.S. Lewis put it, and with this we close, there are two kinds of people in the world. those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Your will be done," even to the bitter end. The choice will be made, but at the end of the day, it is the heart that embraces or rejects the offer of Christ, because to ignore him is tantamount to rejecting him. Not to choose is already to choose. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice for sin that Jesus made available for us, so that we who could never be cleansed of our sin, cleansed of an evil conscience, can now in Christ have that dealt with fully and finally because of his work on the cross on our behalf. Teach us to embrace that fully and with gratitude and joy, recognizing that we are now being prepared for our true citizenship in heaven, and that is our home. We pray that you'd give us a growing expectation and longing for home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.